Aloha mai kakou. Once again, please open in your copy of God's Word to the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 11. So what we're actually going to be in Mark, the end of Mark chapter 11 and the beginning of Mark chapter 12 this morning. I want to remind you guys that the chapter and verse divisions in our Bibles are not original, right? Those were added hundreds of years later, and sometimes they can be helpful. They help us memorize Scripture and have references in place. Sometimes they can mislead us, and the end of chapter 11 and the beginning of chapter 12 go together. I'm going to show you this, but they go together, and so I'm going to preach it together this morning. As you turn there, my name is Van Michael Komatsu. If you're visiting here, I'm one of the pastors at Kihei Baptist. We're going through the Gospel of Mark verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and this is a longer text, so I'll pray for us, and I'll read through it. Every verse as we go through our message this morning. I'm titling this message, Confronted by the Cornerstone. Confronted by the Cornerstone. You'll see why that is as we go through the text. But before we get into God's Word, let's pray this morning. Father, we come before you in the name of Jesus. And Lord, we ask that you would confront us with the authority of your Word, with the greatness of your person, with the goodness of your gospel, with the realness of our sin, with your grace and your patience. Help us, Lord, this morning, Lord. Help your believers, your people, to be confronted and comforted by the gospel. Help those who do not believe to be confronted and comforted by the gospel. I pray, Lord God, that you would help me this weak, sinful man to preach your word in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power for your glory and for the good of others. I ask and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. How many of you just really hate confrontation? Most of us don't like confronting others, and especially don't like being confronted by others. But the Christian faith and the gospel of Christ and the word of God and the ministry of Jesus and biblical preaching are all necessarily confrontational things. We want a Jesus who affirms us, but not one who confronts us. But that's not the kind of Jesus that we get in the Bible and in reality. The first thing Jesus does in his earthly ministry is confront sinners. And the first thing he tells them to do is to repent, to turn from their sin. Back in Mark chapter 1, Jesus opened up his public ministry, and the first thing he said was, repent and believe the gospel. We may shy away from confrontation, but Jesus definitely was not afraid to confront us, to expose our sin, to command our repentance. And here in Mark, Jesus has just enter Jerusalem for the last week of his earthly life. We saw this starting back in chapter 11. And he has been throwing down the gauntlet. He's been having a showdown with the authorities, with the religious and spiritual and civil authorities in Jerusalem. He has been exercising extreme confrontation. We see this as he's cursing a fig tree and then cleansing the temple and challenging evil and confronting sinners. And the word and authority of Christ are still living and active today. This means that when you come to church to hear the word, there should always be comfort and confrontation. Jesus doesn't just confront us when we first believe in him and then never confronts us again and only affirms us and only tells us nice things. As Christians, we need to be continually confronted by the truth and commands and words of the Lord Jesus. Why? Because we are redeemed, but evil remains within us. The flesh wars against the Spirit, and our loyalty to Jesus, our submission to his word, need to be continually reconfirmed, or we will drift and stray away from the gospel. And so weekly biblical preaching is an extension of the loving but confronting authority of Christ over his people. And this is why preaching, if it's faithful and biblical, is necessarily confrontational. and not only affirmational or comfortable. In 2 Timothy 4, when Paul tells Timothy to preach the word, he says, don't speak to please people's itching ears, but you must reprove, rebuke, and exhort them. And that's what Jesus does this morning. He reproves, rebukes, and exhorts his hearers. The purpose of preaching is to declare the authority of Christ and have his people submit to his authority week in and week out. And this means that even this morning, if you're going to be a faithful and humble hearer of the word week in and week out, every time that you sit in church under the preached word, you need to ask yourself, how is Christ, through his word, both comforting me and correcting me this morning? I'm ready and willing to receive both. And if you're an unbeliever, every sermon you hear is meant to convict you and confront you, to drive you to true repentance and faith in Christ. In fact, all of those who are truly converted to Christ have been personally confronted by Christ. Everyone who is saved has first been challenged, convicted, and corrected by the Savior. They've been exposed and found guilty and broken by God's law before they've been forgiven and bound up by God's gospel. And as we look at the passage today, both of these episodes at the end of Mark 11 and the start of Mark 12 go together and speak to this theme. This is because we see that both of these episodes take place in the same conversation. It's the same event. But they also share the same theme of confrontation. I want to show you this as we go through these verses, as Jesus confronts us boldly but lovingly for our good. So I want to explain these verses in two major parts before we drive home some applications. First, I want you to notice a confrontational question and then a confrontational parable. So first, consider a confrontational question. Mark chapter 11, verses 27 through 33. Mark 11, let's start by looking at Mark 11, verses 27 through 30. Notice that with me. Mark says, and they came again to Jerusalem, and as he, that is Jesus, was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. The chief priests and scribes and elders are the head honchos of the Jerusalem establishment, the top dogs, the big spiritual authorities. And so they came to him in verse 28, and they said to him, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them? Jesus said to them, I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me. So the Jewish religious leaders actually confront Jesus here. Notice that? They want to undermine his authority and entrap and expose him. Remember that Jesus has just cleansed the temple with righteous anger and radical authority. And so the Jewish leaders, in response to this, confront him and ask, hey, who gave you the authority to do these things? They're basically saying, who do you think you are, Jesus? Who authorized you and gave you the right to do what you're doing? But Jesus counters them with his own question, right? He says, I'll answer you if you first answer a question about John the Baptist. Was John's baptism, he asks, from heaven or from man? What in the world is going on? How is this even related? John's baptism is shorthand for John's entire life in ministry. Jesus is basically asking them if John was legit or a fraud, whether John should be received as a true prophet from God or rejected as a false prophet whose ministry was only of human origin and not ordained by God. And so the Jewish leaders, they discuss what to answer, and then they answer, which leads to Jesus defeating and exposing them. We see this in verses 31 through 33. Notice this. It says, and they discussed it with one another, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But shall we say from man? They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And these verses are so helpful because it gives us an inside look into the hearts of the Jewish leaders here. They realize, as they discuss these things, that no matter how they answer Christ's question, it's going to be bad for them. On the one hand, if they say John's baptism was from heaven, from God, then they know that Jesus will rightly say, "Then why did you reject John's ministry?" And if they affirm John the Baptist, the logic here is that they also have to affirm Jesus. Why? Who did Jesus affirm? Who did John affirm? Who did John point to? Who was he the forerunner of? The Messiah. John said, "The Lord Jesus I proclaim as the Messiah of Israel and the long-promised deliverer of God's people." And so if they say, "Oh, John's ministry is from God," then Jesus will turn and say, "Why didn't you believe John? And why don't you believe me? Because John preached that I was the Messiah." So they're trapped to say that. But on the other hand, notice, if they say John's ministry was merely human, then the Jewish people who love John and hail him as a prophet from God will come against the religious leaders. And they fear people, and they don't want to be on the bad side of the people. And so verse 33 says, they answer with a non-answer. They tell Jesus, "We don't know. We plead the fifth." Their answer is a pathetic and cowardly cop-out. And so what has Jesus done here? He has confronted the confronters. They wanted to entrap and expose him, but he has exposed them for who they really are before God. They're spineless cowards, convictionless hypocrites, worthless leaders, unrepentant rebels. How has Jesus exposed and confronted them? What do their words and their thoughts reveal about themselves? The religious leaders' discussion about how to answer is revealing. Why? Because it shows that, like many people, they are not mostly concerned about giving an answer that is true and right, but about giving an answer that puts them in the best light. So they are not humble theologians or true spiritual leaders. They're just self-concerned politicians. They're not genuine truth seekers. They're truth suppressors. The one who is the way, the truth, and the life is standing right in front of them, but they're not sincerely interested in knowing the truth and receiving his life. The bent of every human heart in our sin is not to submit to the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, even though it is evident and plain, proclaimed in the gospel, displayed by his works, revealed in his word. The bent of every human heart in sin is to be our own boss, our own king, our own master and Lord. And so one of the first confrontational truths that Jesus speaks to every rebel sinner is this: you're not in charge. I am. I alone am King of kings and Lord of lords. I alone have the right to lead you and to rule over you. So you become my disciple. Leave everything. Abandon all other masters and loyalties, and through faith follow me. But these men don't submit to his authority. They should have received John's ministry. And so by implication, they should have received Jesus as Messiah and Savior sent from God to save them from their sin. But they refuse him, and they only want to destroy him. That's what we're going to see. And even as they're backed into a corner and forced to admit who they really are and who Jesus really is, they refuse to admit it, and so they plead ignorance. And so Jesus says, "I won't answer your question. You're insincere. You have no interest in the truth. So I'm not going to play your silly games according to your made-up rules. But I will continue to confront you." And what he does in the next verses is he amplifies and intensifies his confrontation of these religious leaders to the point where their hatred just grows. Jesus gets even more intense and direct in his confrontation in a story, a parable. So that's a confrontational question. And then in chapter 12, verses 1 through 12, what we see is a confrontational parable. Notice that with me, a confrontational parable, starting in Mark 12, verses 1 through 2. Now, a parable, this parable that we see has been called the parable of the vineyard or the wicked tenants. And what's a parable? It's a story with a symbolic spiritual meaning. And so we're just going to look at this really quickly and then apply all that Jesus has said. Mark 12, verses 1 through 2. Notice that. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. So a vineyard, what is that? We don't have lots of those on Maui, right? We have like mango groves and banana tree groves. Not a lot of vineyards, but a vineyard is a piece of land that is set up to support vines and grow grapes, right? Because grapes grow on vines. And in this parable, we already see at least three significant symbols here. The vineyard represents Israel. The man who plants the vineyard owner, is God the Father. The tenants, the renters, the leasers, are the Jewish leaders Jesus is talking to. In this parable, Jesus is very clearly, if we know our Old Testaments, he is alluding to Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. Some of what Isaiah says in chapter 5, Isaiah 5, is this: the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. Almost the exact same phraseology that Jesus brings over into this parable. And Jesus repeats the same ideas here, right? He tells the story of a man who constructs a vineyard, then goes away and makes an agreement with tenants. In context, we see that these tenants are agreed. They agree to farm and to tend to the vineyard, to give the owner some of the vineyard's fruit or profit at harvest time. This is just a simple, clear, fair agreement. If you were an Israelite at this time, you'd say, oh, makes sense. I've seen this happen many times. But the problem is that these tenant farmers turn out to be extremely unfaithful and evil men. Look at verses 2 through 5. Jesus continues and says, when the season came, that's the season for harvest, to make money, to get the grapes. When the season came, he, the owner, sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. When harvest time comes, Jesus says the vineyard owner sends a servant to collect what is due him, but the tenants refuse to give it. Jesus lays out four rounds of servants who are all rejected and abused by these evil tenants. Round one, the tenants beat this first servant and send him away empty-handed. Okay? Round two, they inflict a head wound on the second servant and treat him shamefully. Round three, they kill the third servant. And round four, which includes many servants, untold, countless numbers of servants, they continue to beat some, and Jesus says they kill many others. The servants in this parable, who are they? They represent God's messengers. All of the prophets sent from God to God's people. In Jeremiah chapter 7, the Lord says, I have sent all my servants, the prophets, to you, time and time again. However, my people wouldn't listen to me or pay attention, but became obstinate. That's hard-hearted and rebellious. The rejection of the servants in this parable pictures how God's prophets have always been treated by those who refuse and hate God's word. The tenant farmers display shocking levels of ingratitude, injustice, brutality, and evil here. But all of that is nothing compared to what they do next. In the most heinous act of evil and defiance that they commit against the vineyard owner and one particular servant. For that, look at verses 6 through 8. Jesus says, "He, that is the owner, had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But those tenants said to one another, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours.' And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard." After sending many servants who were mistreated and murdered, the vineyard owner, it says here, he had one servant left to send, an ultimate servant. But this servant was unique. Why? He was also the owner's son, his only beloved son. And the expectation, it says, is that because of this son's uniqueness and preciousness, he will be treated kindly and respectfully, not viciously and violently. But these evil tenants, out of their hatred and pride and greed, they actually commit deliberate, premeditated murder. They take the son, they take his life, they murder him, they desecrate his corpse because he is the heir and they want his inheritance. They want what rightly belongs to the owner. They want to be the owner. And of course, we know that the vineyard owner's beloved son represents who? The Lord Jesus, the precious, unique, the one and only, dearly loved Son of the Father. Jesus, the incarnate Son, was sent as the final and greatest prophet. He's the one who ought to have been received and adored, but he was rejected and murdered by wicked men. The actions of the evil tenants against God's prophetic servants had been seen throughout Israel's history, but they will climax when they stir up the Jews and the Romans to cry out, "Crucify him," and they nail the Son of God to a cross on a small hill called Golgotha. And then Jesus applies this parable very clearly in verses 9 through 11 as he drives home God's justice and his greatness. Jesus applies this by driving home God's justice in verse 9. Notice that. Verse 9, Jesus says, "What will the owner of the vineyard do?" What should he do? "He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others." This is a rhetorical question. What should the vineyard owner do to these evil tenants? Should he just overlook this and say, "No big deal. It's all good. I'm not even mad. I mean, I'm patient and gracious after all, right? Why would I do anything bad to these people?" Jesus says the exact opposite, right? What does he say? He will come and destroy these tenants. Some of your English translations may say he will kill them, and that's fine. But we need to understand here that the word for destroy that Jesus uses here in the ESV is not the simple Greek word for kill. It's a stronger word that speaks of total destruction. This is a warning that God's justice will come against all who reject God's prophet, and especially God's son. The Jewish leaders will lose their leadership and stewardship of God's vineyard. At the end of verse 9, Jesus says he's going to take that vineyard and he's going to give it to others. What he means by this is that those who reject the son have no share in God's saving kingdom. He means that salvation and eternal life and true spiritual fruit and being part of God's redeemed people will only come to those who repent and believe in God the Son. And so he warns of God's justice. Christ also applies this parable as he drives home his greatness. Look at verses 10 through 11. Jesus says, "Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." This is lifted right out of Psalm 118. This is a prophecy about the Messiah that Jesus ultimately fulfills. When the temple was being built, here's the image that Jesus is using. When the temple was being built, Jesus was like a throwaway stone that the builders reject as useless and worthless. But in a drastic turn of events, in a set of unforeseen circumstances, this rejected stone actually becomes the cornerstone, the most important part of the entire temple. This means that Jesus is saying, "I will be rejected in weakness, but then exalted to power. He who was shamefully murdered will be eternally magnified." He is saying that the crucified one will become the resurrected, ascended, and enthroned, eternal, exalted one. And then, as verse 11 says, this is when the church of God, the people of God, will all look at this and say that this is the Lord's doing. This is according to God's purposes and plans and sovereign working and good wisdom. And this is the Lord's doing, and it has become marvelous in our eyes. They will look at the cornerstone who has been rejected and afflicted and murdered. They will see him exalted, and they will worship him and say, "Oh, he is a marvelous one." Jesus applies this parable then by predicting God's justice against them and speaking of his greatness over them. And finally, in verse 12, Mark records the response of the Jewish leaders. How should they have responded to this? By falling on their faces, turning from their sin, receiving his confrontation, and crying out for his mercy. What do they do? Verse 12. And they were seeking to arrest him. That's their response. And the only reason they don't is why? But they feared the people. For they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. The Jewish leaders rightly understand that Jesus is speaking this against them. This is why the purpose of this parable is confrontation. Right? It says right here, they understand the purpose that Jesus is saying this to condemn them, to expose them, to call them out. He is speaking against them, against their sin, against their evil. He wants them to turn. He wants them to repent. And they perceive this. And what do? They double down in their rebellion. Jesus' point in this entire parable, as he's telling it, is to say in direct language, you are the wicked, ungrateful, murderous, evil tenants of God's vineyards. You shouldn't question my authority, but come under it. You should hear God's prophets and realize God's patience and flee from God's wrath and justice. You're rejecting me and planning to murder me, but you should repent and trust in me as Messiah and Son of God and Savior and Lord. And their sad response to all of this is not to repent. It's to leave him and continue to plot his arrest and murder. So Jesus here has come against the Jewish leaders and unrepentant sinners by asking a confrontational question that exposes them and telling a confrontational parable that condemns them. But the words and warnings of Jesus, as we started off, are still alive and active today, and they still apply today. They still apply to all of us who still need his loving confrontation. And so the Lord Jesus, through his word this morning, confronts us today. And in this text, what I want to do is I want to bring out for you, as we think about this, three confrontational truths to spur us on to initial or continual repentance and faith. Three confrontational truths that Jesus brings out from here for you this morning. The first, I think I originally had seven. I was like, that's a preacher's mistake. We're going to do three. for the sake of time, three confrontational truths. The first confrontational truth I want to show you from this passage is this: God's unbelievable patience. God's unbelievable patience. Jesus, God's Son, even in the first scene, is being patient with the religious teachers. He asks his confrontational question. He gives them the chance, as he has many times in his earthly ministry, to repent and confess the truth about him. He's being merciful and patient with them. He has still not abandoned them. He's wanting to expose their sin. But we especially see this theme of God's patience in the parable. One of the major themes of the parable of the vineyard is the extreme patience of the vineyard owner, right? This pictures the extreme patience of God toward Israel and really all sinners throughout human history. The story of the Bible, if you read it from cover to cover, the story of Scripture is a story of God's great mercy towards sinners. The story of his forbearance and patience with us. How do we know this? Since Genesis 3, God has proven himself to be slow to anger, rich in mercy, abounding in steadfast love and long suffering. He puts up with sinners, and he does not immediately crush them, though he has every right to. Think of how patient the Lord has been with us. Think of the story of creation all the way through the story of redemption. This is why it's so important to have a biblical theology in mind, to understand what God has done from the very beginning up through the crucifixion, up until the final day of judgment. What has God done? In an overflow of his great love and mercy, the eternal God who exists as Father, Son, and Spirit decided to create the heavens and the earth and everyone in it. And he decided to make people who are made in his image to love him and know him and worship him and follow him. This was all an expression of his love, so we as humans could know him intimately and love him joyfully, so that he could be the source of our satisfaction, the foundation of our submission. And what did we do? In response to this perfect setting in the Garden of Eden, what did we do as humans? We decide to side with Satan, disobey God's word, follow our own authority, and choose rebellion. And God doesn't immediately kill us. What does he do? He clothes us. It says in Genesis 3, he sacrifices an animal, he covers their nakedness, and he promises in Genesis 3:15 that one day the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. And then years and years later, after so much sin and so much human evil, God calls out and creates another people for himself from Abraham to make the nation of Israel. And what do? After God delivers them out of slavery, they worship a golden calf. They say, "This is our God. He has delivered us." And what do once they entered the promised land? Instead of loving God and submitting to his law, they reject God and worship idols. And God doesn't instantly destroy them. He sends prophets to warn them, to call them back, to confront them in order to convert them to true faith. And God doesn't just send Israel a single prophet, which would have been more than enough. That would have been magnificent mercy if he sent one prophet and he said, "Turn from your sin and trust in me." He doesn't send one, right? He sends Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel and Hosea and many prophets, and he calls them to repentance. And what do? After the many revelations, the many warnings, the many calls to turn, they are all rejected, they are all abused, they're mocked, they're despised, and many of them are murdered. And even after all the prophets, at the end of the Old Testament, when the book of Malachi closes, God doesn't pour out his righteous wrath on an unholy and evil world. He decides to send one more servant. In the most magnificent act of condescending mercy, the Father of all sends his only precious beloved Son to us. He who knew no sin comes among us to become a sacrifice for sinners. Jesus doesn't come in order to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And what do they do to this Son? They say, wow, the Son of God is among us, who's casting out demons and cleansing lepers and stilling the ocean, and he's giving us life from the dead. How do they treat him? They mock him, reject him, undermine him, then they arrest him and beat him and spit on him, and finally they crucify him to a cross and murder him. And what does God do through this? He uses the most evil act in the history of the world to accomplish the salvation of wicked sinners. He uses the death of Christ to reconcile his enemies to himself. Romans 5 says that God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That while we were enemies, God reconciled us to himself, and he saved us from his wrath by the death of his Son. And even today, beloved, in a world filled with sinners, filled with murder, filled with people who deny his truth and mock his gospel and reject his Son and reject his messengers, he sends out his gospel to a world that is dying, and he calls everyone everywhere to repent and believe, to be totally forgiven through faith in his Son. Beloved, is this not almost unbelievable patience? You know, one of the first things that broke me and helped me, one of the first things that drove me to true repentance for the very first time, was realizing God's patience with humanity throughout history and with me in particular for the first 19 years of my life. You need to know and feel just how patient your Creator God has been with you since the day of your birth up until now. And his patience should drive you to turn from all known sin, to be thankful and devoted to him, to give your life to him, to go after him and follow him and worship him and submit to his Son. God's unbelievable patience is confrontational because it ought to lead you to wake up and repent. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Or do you despise the riches of his kindness, restraint, and patience, not knowing that God's kindness, his patience, is intended to lead you to repentance? As an unbeliever, every plea that you hear to repent and believe the gospel is God being patient with you, long-suffering with you. And even as a believer, every word of God you hear, every time the truth is spoken to you with love, is God patiently calling you to flee from sin and renew your faith? This is the first confrontational truth that Jesus brings out here: God's unbelievable patience. The second confrontational truth is this: God's rightful judgment. God's rightful judgment. Beloved, just because God is slow to anger does not mean his patience will restrain his justice forever. One day, the chance for repentance and the time of his patience will end, and the judgment will begin. So even as Jesus pictures the patience of God in this parable, notice, he does not shy away from warning of the justice of God. In verse 9, he says, one day, the owner will return and destroy the wicked tenants. And one day, God will unleash his destructive wrath and rightful judgment against sinners. The point that Jesus makes here is that when God's judgment comes against sinners, it is rightful and it is terrible. What Jesus says in verse 9 is an appeal to our God-given sense of justice. No matter how far gone this world is in its evil and sin, we all still have this built-in sense of justice. You see it all over social media. We cry out for justice when we see injustice around us, don't we? When we hear of school shootings and witness unprovoked stabbings and see murderous assassinations like we just saw this week. And if judgment should come against those who hurt and murder others, how much more should it come against those whose sin rejects and murders God's only Son? We may hear all this and just assume and think that God's judgment here is just, it's harsh, it's cruel, it's unfair, it's overly severe. It's taking it too far. But God's patience as pictured here only reinforces the rightness of God's justice. Just think about this. Our right response to these evil tenants is to think what? Why didn't the owner step in and take them out earlier? Why didn't he do it? And Jesus, skillfully and craftily, is forcing us to conclude the same thing about us in our sin. To not be shocked if we remain in unbelief and God judges us, but shocked that in his mercy and patience, he didn't take us out earlier. One of the roles that God's patience will serve on the day of judgment will be to prove just how right and righteous God's wrath is once it finally comes. And so Jesus here doesn't just want to win us with God's patience. He wants to warn us with God's justice. That's the second confrontational truth that Jesus brings out here. God's rightful judgment. The third and last one is this. Christ's eternal greatness. Christ's eternal greatness. In verses 10 through 11, Jesus says he was a rejected stone who became the cornerstone. What's that? What in the world is a cornerstone? Lots of thoughts on this, but almost everyone agrees that the cornerstone is the central and most important stone in the entire building. It's a stone that either holds the entire building together or a capstone that is the center and focal point of the entire structure. So Jesus here is speaking of the great reversal of the gospel accomplished through his death and resurrection. He is the murdered stone despised by the builders who has become the chief cornerstone of God's spiritual temple and the blazing center of God's redeemed people. The rock who was rejected has become the rock of our salvation. Yes, Jesus was mistreated and mocked and murdered, but now God has exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. Yes, he was crucified in weakness, but as Romans 1 said, he was declared to be the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. Yes, the Lord Jesus was degraded and brought low on earth, but as Ephesians 1 says, now God has raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he has subjected and put all things under Christ's feet and given him as head over all things to the church. And in verse 11, sinners who have been saved by grace speak about and magnify Jesus the cornerstone. What do they say? They say, all this is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is why Jesus confronts us. This is why he's confronting the Jewish leaders. Why he confronts all sinners. It's not out of malice and hate. He confronts sinners who murdered him to convert them into saints who marvel at him, who worship and adore him, who place all their trust and hope in him, who set their feet upon him as the foundation of their lives and the savior of their souls, as the cornerstone of their existence, as their all in all, as their greatest prize, as their highest joy. And so in the gospel, and in the gospel alone, confronted murderers become converted marvelers. Sadly, for the religious leaders, as seen in verse 12, the confrontation of Jesus doesn't break their hearts and cause them to repent. It makes them harden their hearts and double down in their rebellion. But as a believer, this is not how you should respond. Any time that the Lord's word confronts you, anytime he confronts you with his word by his spirit, through preaching and through his people, he calls you to turn. How does his word confront you this morning? What in your life needs to be confronted by the authority of Christ? Don't reject this. Receive it humbly. Repent and trust in him and marvel at him afresh. And as an unbeliever, Jesus, in his great mercy and unbelievable patience, confronts you again. And this may be the last time he confronts you and calls you. He calls you to flee from the wrath to come, to turn from your sin, to trust in him alone. Do not reject his loving confrontation. Embrace it so you can become someone who marvels at him and rejoices in him and trusts in him as the cornerstone. Let's pray. Father, we come before you in the name of your Son. And Lord, I thank you, Lord, that your word is not just the source of our comfort, but the source of our confrontation, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that your spirit would do what your spirit does, which is convict the world of judgment and sin and righteousness. So convict those, Lord, who are refusing to believe, mocking the gospel, rejecting Christ, and call them to true repentance and faith. And convict any of us, Lord, as believers who are straying from your word, fleeing from a clear command, and help us to turn to you afresh this morning, Lord, to renew our repentance and faith. Lord, what you have done is marvelous in our eyes. Your gospel is perfect. So we thank you, Lord God, that this is your doing by your patience, your grace, and your mercy. We ask and pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.